Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Let us listen to the word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, years before, the Lord Jesus Christ went up into a mountain, and his disciples came unto him. And we see from the book of Luke that there were actually more people there than just the disciples. Years before, Moses went up into a mountain. And while there are similarities between the story of God giving his law to Moses and the Sermon on the Mount, there are also differences. I will not pretend to mention all of the similarities or all the differences, but I do believe that it is important to notice that when Jesus gives this sermon, there is no thick cloud, no thunderings, no lightnings, nor were there bounds set. There was no threat of death for anyone who even touched the mountain. And while both Moses and Jesus were both seen in the scriptures as being mediators between God and his people, they're both seen as being mediators. Moses was a man born in sin who was in need of a Savior, and just like any man in that regard, any person. Jesus, on the other hand, was perfect and in no need of a Savior. For that matter, he had come to this earth to be the Savior of his elect, all of his elect, including Moses. Moses, the mediator between God and Israel, was in need of the great mediator. Jesus came to this earth to be that very same great mediator. When Moses died, his role as mediator stopped, it ceased. Jesus is the great mediator, the great mediator who will never die. Moses was a created being. Jesus was God, who was there in Genesis 1, working alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful privilege it was for Israel to receive what God had to say to his people from Moses. A great privilege. But it was an even greater privilege for the people of God when Jesus spoke from the mount. Just think what a privilege it was to be able to receive what God had to say from a member of the Godhead. Let's look at Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does blessed mean in this portion of Scripture? As a side note, the word beatitude in the Latin means supreme blessedness. But this still leaves us with the question of what blessed means in this portion of Scripture. The Greek word for blessed is makarios. Now you may have heard, perhaps many times, that this word is best translated happy. And while happy is a possible translation, I believe that this happiness, within the context of our verses here, comes from being the privileged recipient of God's favor. The privileged recipient of God's favor. We are not looking at a subjective happiness based on external circumstances. And this blessedness is not just based on God's promises to his people concerning heaven, but it is also based on the truly wonderful condition of their present state, since they truly are the privileged recipient of God's favor in this life and the next. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This poverty that is mentioned in this verse is not a financial poverty. This poverty is a poverty of spirit. A person who is poor in spirit has come to the recognition that without Jesus, he or she is in a truly wretched and hopeless condition. This recognition comes at the point of regeneration for many, but it definitely should be a lifelong recognition for all Christians. As we look at these Beatitudes, it is very important to remember that God expects us to exemplify every one of them. The Beatitudes are not like going to McDonald's and being asked, "Would you like fries with that?" The Beatitudes are not some kind of spiritual menu where we pick and choose. We should look at every one of them and examine ourselves. Is this true of me? And if not, why not? And what am I going to do about it after I repent? Not if I repent, but after I repent. I do not have the choice whether I would like to have the responsibility of being poor in spirit. Our attitude must not be like the attitude of the Pharisee in the story of the Pharisee and the publican. And I'd ask you to turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This verse 9 is speaking about Jesus, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." If you were to define your life with a prayer, would your prayer be, "I am so thankful that I am not like this Arminian who sings hymns and goes to church in his t-shirt and jeans and listens to a pastor who seems to spend more time at his dentist's office than he does in his pastoral study. I am a five-point Calvinist. I have memorized the Westminster Standards. I only sing psalms unaccompanied in corporate worship. I am familiar with all the Puritan writers." What is wrong with this prayer? Worshiping God in the way that He calls us to is not wrong. Dressing in a biblically modest and respectful manner is not wrong. Loving the Westminster Standards and the writings of the Puritans is not wrong. Recognizing that there is much more to being a good pastor than having a wonderful smile is not wrong. For that matter, everything that I mentioned is good. Then what is wrong with this prayer? The answer to that is one word made up of one letter. I. When people see us, do we reflect Jesus or do we reflect I? Do we find ourselves talking about ourselves a lot? And if we do, why do we find ourselves talking about ourselves a lot? Many in this world tell us that we need to have a positive self-image. In response to the world telling us that we need to have a positive self-image, let me quote a friend of mine who is now in heaven. Cheer up, you're worse than you think. Without Jesus, you are far more worse off than what you think. Without Jesus, you are in a very pathetic condition. Our positive, or should I say, biblical self-image is found in Jesus Christ, not in who we are in and of ourselves. When we find ourselves talking about ourselves all the time, we must stop. We must repent. We must stop and repent because we are looking like fools. We are looking like unregenerate people. The poor in spirits recognize their spiritual poverty. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The poor in spirit are of a contrite spirit. They tremble at the reading and hearing of the Word of God. Do you look at yourself as being in and of yourself truly helpless? Do you recognize your spiritual poverty? It is so tempting to be part of the eye problem, especially if so many of our Christian friends have eye problems as well. It is so tempting to talk about how successful we are and maybe even just how good we are. It's so tempting to look down upon those theologically ignorant fellow Christians. There is good news concerning the one letter, I problem. It is a verb. Repent. One of the great things about the Christian life that no other religion offers, no other religion offers, is the ability that the Holy Spirit gives us time and time again to truly repent of our sins. If we confess our sins, we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are a Christian, you were once helpless in your sins. Did you have anything to brag about? Anything at all? One thing? No. When the Holy Spirit regenerated you, did you have anything to brag about? No. And now that the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you, do you have anything to brag about? No. Talking about ourselves too much and not about Jesus is not the only sin that is antithetical to being poor in spirit. I've noticed in my years as pastor and preacher that all churches have their strengths and weaknesses, and while it doesn't take a genius to come to that conclusion, we must recognize that wherever we may go to church, our church is going to have weaknesses. One of the weaknesses of most churches is in the area of confrontation. One of the unwritten rules of most churches is, thou shalt not confront. What can happen in a church where people are afraid to lovingly confront each other about sins is that people will have the tendency to become more and more me-centered, the eye problem again, and less Christ-centered. I asked myself, I really did during the preparation of this sermon, why don't I like being confronted with my sins by others? Is it because I have a poor self-image? I need to work on my self-image and then I'll be okay. Got to get a positive self-image. Or is it because that I'm too eye-centered? If I am truly poor in spirit, then I already know that without Jesus, I am a mess. Then what is my problem with being confronted with my sins? The problem is I. My problem, among other things, is my pride. I do not want to hear that I am doing something wrong. And if the problem is I, then I need to repent. When there is an unwritten agreement within a church that I will not confront you if you will not confront me, then we become fellow enablers. Is it true that iron sharpens iron? But it's not true in our churches. Just out in the real world, with our friends perhaps, who maybe not regenerate, but in the church, iron's not to sharpen iron. Is that true? We hope not. We are to be poor in spirit, recognizing our spiritual poverty, the poverty that we have without Jesus. We need to be concerned with dealing with our sins, not defending them. How many people do you know that you can say about that person truly is, beyond a shadow of doubt, poor in spirit? And this question is not meant to be a rhetorical one, for there should be many Christians who live lives that make it very clear that they are truly poor in spirit. But I do believe that there are times in our lives when we forget to put our feet to our theology. We know that we are poverty stricken without Jesus. But we slip into bad habits. We talk about ourselves too much, or we defend our sins. And these are only two sinful manifestations of not living lives that recognize our poverty of spirit. We need to repent of those sinful thoughts and actions that lead us to think better of ourselves than we ought to, and strive to be people who are poor in spirit. We must strive to be the kind of people who truly understand that without Jesus we are wretched, lowly sinners, and that this biblical understanding of who we are should manifest itself in godly humility. Godly humility. Looking at ourselves in the way that God looks at us. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking that we should all be walking around with our heads down and telling everybody who will listen to us just how bad we are all the time. No. We should more and more be looking at ourselves in the way that God the Father looks at us. Godly humility, looking at ourselves in the way that God looks at us. When God the Father looks at Christians, He sees Jesus. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? That's nothing to be depressed about. That's something to be thrilled about. And if God the Father sees the righteousness of Jesus when He sees us, and if our only hope is in Jesus, then why should we be bragging about our own exploits? And I'm not saying that we should never talk about ourselves, but I believe that we should examine ourselves concerning the typical content of our conversations. Are we showing ourselves to be poor in spirit or rich in self-worth and self-righteousness? And when it comes to our sins, do we protect ourselves by having unwritten and unspoken agreements with each other concerning confrontation? I ask the question, why should we want to protect our sins? I understand trying to protect a loved one from harm, or trying to protect the blessings that God has given us, but why would we want to protect our sins? Because we are sinners. If we are truly poor in spirit and recognize our spiritual poverty, just as the regenerated publican recognized his spiritual poverty, then we should feel no need to defend our sins. We should feel absolutely no need to protect, defend our sins. Our desires should be to seek out our sins, aggressively seek out our sins and repent of them and be truly thankful when fellow Christian brethren think so much of us and love us so much that they have the courage to confront us with our sins when we desperately need to hear it. This morning, most of our Psalter selections from which we're singing are from Psalm 119, which teaches us a lot about the law of God. One of the functions of the law, besides pointing people to Jesus, which I mentioned earlier today, and providing the foundation for the laws of any jurisdiction on the face of this earth, is to be a yardstick for our daily lives. Are we truly living the law of God? Jesus lived the law of God, and we are to be like him. And we are to recognize that trying to keep the law in order to save ourselves, or trying to keep the law as if the Holy Spirit doesn't exist and we're doing it ourselves, are foolish and futile efforts. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. And those two quotes seem to be taken out of the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's because they are. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. We must strive to keep the law of God, and in doing so, be totally dependent on him. And we should be manifesting our poverty of spirit and our love for Jesus. Earlier, we looked at the word blessed. This blessedness or objective happiness is due to being the privileged recipients of God's favor. This blessedness is something that no one can take away, since it is not based on external circumstances. Just as all men fell in Adam, the elect are saved in Jesus Christ, who not only dealt with Adam's sin on the cross for his elect, but also dealt with all the sins of the elect as well. That's what you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig trees leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Upon the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Adam sinned. What might Adam have been thinking after he sinned? We don't know. But he may have been thinking things such as, just who was the person who was in the garden contemplating eating the fruit? Who was it? Did I eat the fruit first? Who's truly to blame here? Well, God confronts Adam, and does Adam at this point confess his sin and repent? No, he did what people often do today when they're confronted by someone with their sins. They twist the truth and try to separate themselves from the truth, from the sin, I should say. They twist the truth and try to separate themselves from the sin. Adam has already tried to run from the truth of his sin by hiding from God. But since Adam's excuse for hiding from God was that he was naked, and since his recognition of his nakedness was proof of his sin, Adam is in deep trouble, and Adam attempts to shift the blame. Notice what he says. "The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Now, I don't know the emphasis of what Adam was saying at the time, but it does say, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Is Adam blaming God? Looks like he might just be. He's definitely blaming his wife. No doubt about it. Time-honored tradition. Blame the wife. Adam is definitely blaming Eve. The very same wife whom he was so grateful to be given in Genesis 2. No, that if you're going to say it in a very short translation of what we see in the Hebrew concerning Adam's elation when he first saw Eve. He was excited. The very same wife whom he was so grateful to be given in Genesis 2. He's now blaming. The same wife he's supposed to be over, responsible for. He's blaming. Notice two of the characteristics of Adam's response: ungodly talk and ungodly response to being confronted with one's sin. God-centered talk? Absolutely not. Gratefulness for being confronted with one's sin along with confession and repentance? No. Adam has died spiritually. And while this is true of Eve as well, all mankind fell when Adam fell, not when Eve fell. Adam is to blame. Many years ago, my very sorrowful and very young son, who had gotten into some sort of trouble with his mother, asked his mother, "Why did Adam have to sin?" We all fell in Adam. After his sin, Adam is spiritually poverty stricken, and so would be all his spiritual descendants. Those ones who descended from Adam physically would also bear the brunt of Adam's sin. I did not say that Adam was poor in spirit. I said he was spiritually poverty stricken. And just as he died spiritually that day, looking at it from that point, he will one day die physically. And he did. Adam's relationship with God is in tatters. His relationship with his wife will never be the same. Garden and farm work will often involve sorrow instead of joy. He will no longer be able to eat of the tree of life. He will be kicked out of the only home that he has ever known. And he will become the father of the first murderer. There was no spiritual hope for Adam or his descendants. God put Adam in charge of the garden and his family, and he not only was responsible for himself and for Eve, but he also bore the responsibility for his descendants as well. We see a lot of them today. All you have to do is look around. At this point, his descendants are in a hopeless and poverty-stricken condition, spiritually speaking. In Romans 5:12, as the Apostle Paul is discussing life in Jesus Christ and death in Adam, Paul states, "Wherefore, as by one man entered into the world and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Some years ago, my oldest daughter, Johanna, was reading a book. I had her read the book. She was reading a book to me by one of the most famous conservative and evangelical pastors of the 20th century. In this book, the subject was soul winning, this pastor stated clearly that no one goes to hell due to the sin of Adam. No one goes to hell due to the sin of Adam. He wrote that clearly, unmistakably, and I strongly disagree. We not only sin because of Adam, we also stand guilty because of the sin of Adam. Let me repeat that. We not only sin because of Adam, we also stand guilty because of the sin of Adam. When you were born, you not only were born with a sin nature, so that you will sin, you also had many years before, thousands of years before, fallen in Adam, who was your representative. Before you ever sinned, you were guilty in Adam. Mankind, in and of himself, is in spiritual poverty. Let's turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. And I want to zero in on verse 12 and some of the verses that follow, but to give us a little context, I'll start with verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But as we continue reading, there's hope for the Christian. Verse 15. But not as the offense, but also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Because one man sinned in one matter, we have all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. Because one man, Jesus, obeyed in all matters, the elect would receive righteousness. Looking at verse 18 once again. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And that talking about the elect. Who will be looked at as being righteous? All men fell in Adam. All men for whom Jesus died will be looked at as being righteous, all the elect. If I say that we did not fall in one man, Adam, and that the sin of Adam is not sufficient to send all men to hell, am I also saying that the works of one man, Jesus Christ, are not sufficient? The work is not sufficient to make all of the elect righteous. And I'll read that again. If I say that we do not all fall in one man, Adam, and that the sin of Adam is not sufficient to send all men to hell, am I also saying that the work of one man, Jesus Christ, is not sufficient to make all of the elect righteous? Look at yourselves. You sinned in Adam. You were born with a sin nature. You sin more times than you will ever know. Without Christ, you are spiritual poverty personified. With Christ, you are looked at as by the Heavenly Father as being righteous. Spiritual poverty is bad. When a person dies in spiritual poverty, that person goes to hell. Poverty of spirit, on the other hand, is good. The poor in spirit recognize who they are without Jesus and strive to live accordingly. Being poor in spirit is a proof that one is truly a Christian. And the poor in spirit will be spending eternity in heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As I mentioned earlier in the sermon, this blessedness is not just based on God's promises to his people concerning heaven, but it is also based on the truly wonderful condition of their present state, since they truly are privileged recipients of God's favor in this life and the next. Not only will they be spending eternity in heaven, but they will have the glorious privilege of enjoying being a member of the kingdom while on this earth throughout their whole life. Thus, the poor in spirit are truly rich. They are rich like the church in Smyrna that we read about in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Unlike members of the church of Laodicea, which are rich in their own eyes, while in reality spiritually poor, the church in Smyrna was on the surface of things poor, but in reality, they were spiritually rich. If you are a Christian, you are spiritually rich. Remember Adam? Kicked out of the garden. One of the reasons that Adam was kicked out of the garden by God was so that he would not be able to eat of that one tree, the tree of life. However, we do see something in our churches that points to that. We do something every 3 months here at this church that points back to the tree of life in the garden, while at the same time points forward to heaven. What is that thing that we do every 3 months? Points to the tree of life, also points to heaven. It's called communion. May we strive to look at ourselves in the way that God looks at us. If we are Christians, it is important to realize who we are in and of ourselves, and who we are truly in Christ. And as we strive to look at ourselves in the way that God looks at us, may we live accordingly with our thoughts, words, and actions. May the Holy Spirit sanctify his people more and more. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this great privilege, this great honor of being part of your kingdom. As we look back to Adam, who ate of that tree that he wasn't supposed to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we look back at him, not being able then, after having eaten of that, not being able to eat of the tree of life. We thank you that we can serve someone who is the bread of life. That we have the great privilege, if we are Christians, of actually taking communion that points back to that tree of life that Adam was not able to partake of, which also points to heaven with perfect communion with you, your Son, your Holy Spirit, and with each other. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would live our lives in the way that you have called us to, looking at ourselves in the way that you have called us to, and that we would more and more recognize that we are who we are if we are Christians because of Jesus, not for anything that we have done. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.